Welcome to lesson 38 in our ongoing church history seminar. At the pace that we're going, there's going to be new church history to cover by the time we're done. Let me open our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability yet again in a new year to come back together with these fellow believers to look at the church that you have been building, to evaluate how those who have gone before us have acted, and to use that knowledge to rightly carry ourselves today. Pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So, we've taken a few weeks off, and during that time, I got a new church history textbook, which was a lot of fun. I was very excited when that finally came. It's about 100 years old, believe it or not. So, yeah, I know. It's from the early 1900s. Anyway, it kind of got me going down a little bit of a rabbit trail, and we're going to cover something that we've already technically passed time-wise, but I think it's an important topic, and it's really captured my attention. And that topic in particular is Donatism, but really more generally speaking, just looking back again at the issues and topics of persecution and schism. Christianity is a religion of morals. Yes, proper Christianity begins and ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which preaches salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But nearly every page in the New Testament is dripping with calls for Christians to live righteous lives that honor Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Now, how we understand this high calling in light of our ongoing sinfulness has long been studied and argued. I know that really strikes y'all as impossible that the church would be full of those who argue, but during the period of the Reformation, Martin Luther formulated a phrase, simul justus et peccator, and this Latin translates to, at the same time, simul, simultaneously, righteous and sinner. Well before Luther's time, however, there were already debates and struggles about this topic within the church. Typically, this breaks down into two groups. On the one hand, you have the rigorists. On the other hand, you have the laxists. Those who are lax tend to be a little more relaxed on issues such as sin, and how to respond to the lapsed after a period of persecution. On the other hand, you have much more hardline, rigorist positions. These are the people that tend to not be very much fun at parties. You know, they're the type of folks that they call everybody to a really high standard of living, but sometimes can do that in an abrasive fashion. Frequently, the rigorist hardline position tends itself towards an ascetic, self-denial type of Christianity. We will see that early on in the church, the boundaries of the church were really defined by the martyrs. But once that starts going away, we have this creeping ascetic tendency that will end up yielding what we know as monasticism. And we'll cover that at another time. But that's the hard line position. When I think of a hard line person, and this may not be totally fair, but I think of like a John MacArthur, or I think of like a Paul Washer, people who it almost seems like they can't ever just smile and have a good time, right? They always have to be railing against sin, and I hate to say it that way because we should be mortifying the sin that is in our ongoing lives, but there's a difference between a balanced understanding that includes some grace and the rigorous hardline position that tends to be pretty graceless. So, persecution was not new at the start of the 4th century, so Donatism is something that arises at the beginning of the 4th century. But it's not the first time something like this popped up in church history. In fact, persecution had been an ever-present threat, if not a reality, ever since the synagogue in Nero had started opposing the church. We can see evidence in the New Testament of a lot of the pushback that the synagogue was giving, and there's some early indications within the New Testament of the persecution that will eventually come from the Roman Empire. And then, if you remember, we studied the martyrdom of Polycarp, middle of the second century, 155 AD. During that martyrdom account, Christians were already facing those who would deny Christ in the face of torture and death. In fact, and I find this to be sadly humorous, during that time, in that story, there's a man who's mentioned whose name is Quintus, and this is happening in Antioch, which is in Syria. Quintus had newly arrived from Phrygia, which would be modern-day Turkey, and he had kind of jostled some people to get them to volunteer for persecution, volunteer to go be martyred. And then he saw the wild beasts and said, "I changed my mind," and other people died. How would you feel if you had been one of those that he had encouraged to volunteer for martyrdom and then he backs out? Probably pretty disappointing. I'm going to guess somewhat frustrating. So again, it's funny, but it's a sad funny. Parenthetically, there's a great statement about Quintus in the Martyrdom of Polycarp, and it says, "This is why we do not teach that people should offer themselves up for martyrdom." That becomes a popular, hardline, rigorous view, particularly among like the Montanists. If persecution is coming, can you ever try to avoid it? No, they would say, you go volunteer for it. Earlier on, the church had already seen a more balanced position that says, no, you don't go volunteer for this. If God wants you to be martyred, it will come, and you submit to it graciously, but you don't go looking for trouble. Okay. Out of the Decian persecution, about 250 AD, there was a schismatic group that was born called the Novatianists, or the Novationists. They were named after their leader, Leroy. Thank you. At least somebody's paying attention. They were named after their leader, Novation, not Leroy. Their leader and those who followed him believed that the duly elected bishop of Rome, a man named Cornelius, was unfit for office, specifically in his case because of his lax views regarding the lapsed or the lapsy. So the issue here was, following the Decian persecution, Cornelius wanted to be relatively relaxed in how we allow lapsed Christians to re-enter the church. So persecution happens, somebody denies Christ, persecution stops, they want to be readmitted to the church. This is a significant topic in the early church for a long time, all over the place. Well, Novation and his followers thought Cornelius, he wasn't strict enough, okay? They actually believe, one, they say, aha, Novation is now Bishop of Rome, not this Cornelius guy. And two, they actually believed that those who had lapsed during persecution were not ever to able, sorry, that, were not able to ever receive communion in the church again. They were never, it was never possible to readmit them into fellowship in the local body. Now, to give you a sense or a defense of why, I don't agree with that, but why would somebody come to that conclusion? Well, there are passages like Hebrews chapter 6 that are difficult to interpret. And in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it does say, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They would point to this and say, look, it's clear. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. We, in fact, one of the more common positions of the rigorists was, we don't know what God will do with you in the next life, but in this life, you are not able to come back into full communion. Now, they were allowed to attend, but they would have to stand up in the back, and they were never allowed to participate in the communion table. In fact, in the early church, in order to participate in communion, you had to be a baptized believer. And so what would happen is they would get to the end of the service, and they would dismiss everybody who wasn't a baptized believer. So if you were just attending, if you were a believer who was still a catechumen awaiting their baptism, they actually dismissed you, and only baptized believers could stay and even see the table, much less participate in it. That's also where the term mass comes from. Mass is from Latin missa, which means dismissal. Just a little tidbit for you there. So, following the Novatian Schism, the Catholic Church soon after excommunicated them. And again, this was 250 AD. They stick around in some form or fashion for another 500 years. The same issue reared its head in Egypt during the persecution of Diocletian. So Diocletian comes to power in 284 and starts persecuting the church. In 305, 306, down in Alexandria, Meletius, bishop of Lycopolis, was imprisoned with Peter, bishop of Alexandria. They were discussing this issue. What are we going to do with the lapse once persecution ceases? Meletius was a rigorist. Peter was more lax. They have schism in the prison. They literally, so there's these two guys and elders and stuff, they draw a line in the floor and split in prison. Peter is martyred. Meletius survives, from what I can tell. Unfortunately, the controversy outlasts both of them. And then, in a sadly familiar pattern, the same issue crops up in North Africa. In 311, following the peace of the church, well, sort of, we covered that. So 311, persecution is beginning to cease in the empire. A man named Cassilian was selected to succeed to the role of bishop in Carthage. Carthage is in modern-day Tunisia, North Africa. You can see the arrows there. So Novatianism is pointing to the Italian peninsula. Meletians are in Alexandria, Egypt. And then Donatism is pointing there to North Tunisia. All right. So here's the scene. Like, some of this is complicated, so pay attention. Cassilian was selected to be the next bishop of Carthage. The problem was, one of the guys who had helped ordain him as bishop was named Felix of Aptunga. Felix was accused of being a traditor. I'm sure we all remember what that is, but just in case we don't remember, a traditor is one who handed over, i.e., one who handed over the scriptures during times of persecution. If you remember, there were three broad categories of the lapsed. You had the Libelli Tiki, you had the Sacrificati, and you had the Traditores. So Rome figured out pretty early on, the way we persecute Christians is we tell them that they have to sacrifice a pinch of incense to the genius of the Caesar, right? You've got to go essentially worship the Caesar. Real Christians will not do that. Well, the Sacrificati are the ones that would actually perform the sacrifice. Rome was smart, and vaccine passports existed back in the day. They actually came up with the labellus. The labellus was a piece of paper that actually said, you know, I am priest so-and-so at temple so-and-so, and in my presence on this day, Leslie put the pinch of incense on the altar, and you actually had to carry these passports around with you. The labellus gave proof that you were a Roman in good standing. some Christians didn't sacrifice, but they had relatives that could forge them a labellus. This was seen as being a lapsed Christian as well. They were called the labellatiki, for the labellus. So they didn't actually sacrifice, but they escaped persecution by lying and saying that they had. And then the traditors, the Romans also knew that, you know, the way to really defeat these Christians is you go in and you take out the bishops and you get them to hand over their scriptures. Remember, every single book in the world at this time was hand copied. Okay? There weren't a whole lot of copies of the scriptures running around. The scriptures were absolutely precious, not just for their content, but typically speaking, a church would only have one copy. So it was seen as a very, very large deal if you handed that over to the authorities. Early on, Christians were creative. They would hand over other stuff. Like the Romans, that the soldiers that weren't able to read, like, oh yeah, here are the scriptures. They would hand over like sermons of Cyprian. And eventually they figured it out. But anyway, so this Felix guy, he is accused of being a traditor. I don't know if he was. I don't know. I can't figure that out. But he was accused of that. Therefore, the ordination of Caecilian was invalid because Felix was not fit to be a bishop, and therefore he cannot ordain. So the ordination of Caecilian is, they say it was rendered null and void, since Felix had participated in it. So this rival group, now some people were totally fine with Felix and Caecilian, right? This isn't everybody, but the rival group set up a man named Majorinus as a rival bishop in Carthage. Majorinus dies a couple years later, and he is succeeded in the rival group by a guy named Donatus, from which Donatism gets its name. Donatus was a long-lived rival bishop because of this whole issue of the lapsed. Before long, a great scandal was taking place in North Africa. Many cities had two bishops, one in communion with the Catholic Church and Caecilian, and one in communion with Donatus and the Donatists. And then, so you can see there kind of this thing, this issue keeps popping up really all around the Mediterranean over a pretty extended period of time. And we'll actually see 100 years after Donatism arises, Augustine of Hippo is still having to deal with it. And we'll see how Augustine's choices indirectly lead to the Spanish Inquisition about 1,000 years later. Okay, but now let's think it through. Those who were seen as schismatics were consistently excommunicated as heretics. But was this action correct? Were they heretics? Maybe we'll get a little more specific. If Felix truly was a traditor, would that have meant he should be removed as a bishop? If Felix was unfit to be a bishop, let's assume Bonnie's right. And I don't really have ready-made answers. These are difficult questions, and I think a lot of this has gray area that would be situationally dependent. You know, if you give the entire Bible and it's the only copy the church has, that may be one thing. What if you hand over like 3 John and you guys have a backup copy? Right? I mean, there's nuance to be had here. But let's say Felix truly was unfit to be a bishop. Would that have meant that the consecration of Caecilian was invalid? Interesting historical note. This council is meeting to decry the ordination of Caecilian. Caecilian does not attend it, but he does send a message that says, look, guys, if you think my ordination was invalid, I'll submit to another ordination. That option, sadly, was not taken. I find that to be extremely interesting. But what is it that makes a valid bishop? These are difficult questions for us because we don't actually have bishops in the same. I mean, we do have bishops because elder means bishop. Episcopos and presbyteros and poimenos. Bishop, elder, and or elder, presbyter, and pastor are all the same thing from the New Testament. We don't have this type of authoritative role of bishop, so it may be difficult for us to think, but you know, we do ordinations of elders in our church. What makes Reed a valid elder? And when did he go from not being an elder to validly being an elder? And what could have prevented that from happening? These may seem like silly questions, but they're not. They have real practical implications.
A lot of it. More political.
What's that?
Historically, wasn't it more political? Or could it be considered more political? And yes, maybe they've been consecrated into whatever position they held, but did politics play a bigger role back then?
At this point, I would say no. Okay. No. The political element, the nominal Christianity, sacralism, that really gets a shot of steroids with the Council of Nicaea. You start seeing a blending of the government with the church. I mean, there's always political elements to anything, but in general, the sense that I get in these earlier controversies is it was ideological. It truly was. Because, I mean, the Donatists, they build their own churches. They later will petition the Roman government to get their property back as they say, we are the true Catholic Church. Were there political elements? Certainly, because we're humans. But I tend to think that most of the people who are involved in this really thought that this issue needed to be fought. It wasn't purely for political power. Later on, 100% that happens repeatedly. But in this case, I think it tends to be more on the ideological side. So these controversies were spawned because of the discussion about the nature of the sacraments. And that word should not scare you. We talk about the ordinances, but we should not really have a problem with the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of communion. I'm okay with ordinances if you don't like that word. But two different positions were held. Ex opera operanti. This is Latin, which means by the working of the worker. And the position was held by Cyprian. So Cyprian was involved in the Novatianist schism in the Decian persecution in 250 to like 258, 259 AD. He was not a schismatic, but this same position was also held by those of the hardline perspective that ended up splitting from the Catholic Church. Essentially, this position holds that for a sacrament to be valid, the one who performs the sacrament has to be in good standing with God. Practical implications. You've got a bishop who's unfit. He's been conducting marriages. Oh. Ruh-roh, Raggy. The opposing view is the ex opera operato, and this means by the working of the work itself. This counterposition held by Augustine posits that the sacrament is effective in and of itself if validly performed. One extreme extension of this position would hold that a Jew or an atheist could perform a valid Christian baptism as long as the right forms were followed. Now, you have to pick. All of the Bonnies here have to vote. Who thinks ex opera operanti is the right view? Okay. Who thinks ex opera operato is the right view? Five of you are disobedient. I said you have to vote. Well, why didn't you vote for the first one?
Because I wanted to see how many votes.
Theology by vote. Why is this a difficult question? It's a difficult question because they're both wrong. Because they misunderstand the nature of sacraments. Now, it is a good thing to think about. Baptism is one of the ordinances or sacraments of the New Testament church. What constitutes a valid baptism? Now, I would say the big key element is actually the state of the person being baptized, not the one doing the baptizing. And if you take too strict a stance, and you have to be in a right relationship with God in order to do these things, no one could baptize because we're all sinners. What makes a valid marriage? So let's transition this and ask some modern questions. One, what is it that makes a bishop, pastor, or elder fit or unfit to hold the office? Hopefully, we all know that there are two passages that define, I think it's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that define the qualifications for an elder. I still think that there's some gray area in there. You know, what qualifies as something that disqualifies a man once he is an elder or even before? I think, you know, obviously we don't expect our elders to be sinless, but we do expect them to be generally righteous and men who can't have charges brought against them. And so where those lines go can be something for discussion. What practical implications are there for those who hold the office in an unfit manner, right? I think we would all agree that adultery would be a disqualifying action on the part of an elder. So, what are the practical implications if you have an elder who's guilty of adultery and he is not removed from office, whether it's because the sin is not yet known, or there have been cases where that stuff comes to... So, Michael Haken relates a story. He won't say who it's about, but guy falls into adultery and is removed from office. 2 weeks later, he's restored to office because the elders said he did this because he was too stressed. He just needs more vacation time. So they put him back in. Hopefully, that response is common to us all where we go, ooh, no, that ain't right. So in that church, what are the practical implications of him being unfit and yet still holding that office? More to the point, if you come to faith and you are baptized by a pastor who later becomes apostate and walks away from the faith, how does that make you think about your baptism? Would you or should you be baptized again? Why or why not? Let's say that you're baptized one Sunday and the following day it comes to light that he is an adulterer and is removed from office. If you are married by a man who is later disqualified because of adultery that was present at the time of your wedding, is your wedding or marriage compromised? What does that tell us about the nature of what constitutes a marriage? What is the major difference between the mindset of the entire debate that we've been talking about, Donatism, and our mindset today?
That's my opinion.
I agree. And, you know, what would you do if you were a member in that church? Well, they put him back in. How much of an effort would you stay, would you go to try to fix it before just bailing? I'm not asking for an actual answer. My point is, I'm trying to drive us to think these things through because I think that as the culture is becoming more and more anti-Christian, we're going to be pushed closer and closer to people that share a lot of views that we have, but not necessarily all of them. For instance, conservative believing Roman Catholicism has a lot in common with us from a morality and culture perspective. So at what point do we link arms with them? How much can we work together with them? And how much do we have to say, you know what, no, there really is a real separation here and we need to maintain that. I think in the Novationism, Donatism controversies, it was a well-intentioned but foolish schism that was unnecessary. But there are schisms that are necessary. And we need to be thinking these things through, looking back at what happened in history and thinking about that, translating it into our culture so that we look around and say, is it schism for us that we don't fellowship with Presbyterians versus schism between us and Roman Catholics? What's the difference and why? Is it valid? Those are questions that we need to ask. If we actually get compressed more and more, can we worship, say, Baptists and Presbyterians together? And if so, what do you do about baptisms, right? These are the types of issues that things like Donatism cause us to think about and confront. And we should, and that's good. Any final questions or thoughts before we close? Okay. Father, thank you again for this time. What a wonderful thing it is to start the new year off looking back at your church with your people. Pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. Pray that we would sing and say and hear true things that are honoring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.